And this morning we turn to the book of Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 14. We'll be reading those verses. Genesis 14, 1 through 14. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedor Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shameber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Kedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashteroth-Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shabbeth-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim. Against Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the food supply and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. There's hardly anyone who would dispute the claim that perhaps one of the most intense, or we could say the most intense hotbed of war in our time is the Middle East. Even as we reflect together this morning, we have in the Middle East some of the most brutal, bloody battles being fought, what with the likes of the terror of ISIS. And it might come as a surprise to know that a few millennia before the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a war being fought right in that very region, that region of Iraq. We have had major wars in that area. We have had, in fact, our own country, the United States, in 2 operations. There was in 1990 to 1991, roughly 1 month, August 90 to January 91, there was Operation Desert Shield. Those of us would remember that. We saw the images on television. It was kind of a new thing, at least for me, watching those images. Then, of course, there was Operation Desert Storm. And back then, a few millennia before the Lord Jesus Christ, there was another operation we could well dub Operation Rescue. Because in that situation back then, with the situation of war that broke out, Abram's nephew Lot had been captured in the city of Sodom, and we look at what led to that situation. There was war at that time. Let's make some comments on the war as it's related there in our text. We read, it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. Now, the fact that these kings are highlighted in connection with a particular era suggests that they and their respective realms were the dominant powers at that time. They ruled at that time. The kings of those days were more often than not brutal, violent tyrants who acquired their kingdoms by capture and conquest. They were what we would describe as warrior kings. And the custom back then was that when a king conquered another territory, he would place that territory under what we call tribute, in which that nation, that in this case really city-states, not so much nations, would be forced to pay a certain amount of money yearly or whatever period specified. And we are told in verses 1 to 3 that four kings, chief of whom appeared to have been this king, Kedorlaomer, joined forces in battle against a coalition of five kings, among whom were Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah. And what was the reason for this war? These subjugated kings of Kedorlaomer decided one day they weren't going to pay him tribute any longer. Read there in verse 4. 12 years they had served Kedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. And perhaps reeling from heavy taxation and other stringencies imposed by their overlord, Kedorlaomer, the five kings mentioned in verse 2 concluded that they had had enough. Enough was enough. They concluded it was now time to break the shackles of tyranny and oppression under this king they had been serving for so many years, 12 long years, day in, day out, year after year, with absolutely no end in view. They were in subservitude to this monarch, Kedorlaomer, the chief under his rule. And let me cut to the chase by saying this morning that for whatever reason, Kedorlaomer wages war, and the text suggests he wages war because they were rebellious and he wanted, we would say, to teach them a lesson, be that as it may. Yet a theological reading of our passage, indeed a theological reading of this whole block of scripture, Genesis chapter 14, suggests that beyond the purpose of this king, God had a sovereign purpose. It appears in the purpose of God, and according to his providential intervention in the affairs of men, this war, as related in our text, served at least three reasons. First of all, this war, we are suggesting, served as a warning of the judgment of the wrath of God that was to eventually fall on Sodom and Gomorrah. As you know, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, they were exceedingly wicked, they were exceedingly sinful, so much so that even to this very day, the names Sodom and Gomorrah evoke imageries of the most egregious deeds. In fact, we read in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Reading those words, one could say, well, how much more sinful could one be? They were not just sinners, they were not just wicked, but according to the text, they were wicked exceedingly and sinners before the Lord. Indeed, by the time we get to Genesis chapter 18, verses 20-21, we hear the Lord deliberating as follows: the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. And here we are reminded in a very sobering way of the truth that it's one that's time and again illustrated in Scripture, that God is not asleep, that God is not indifferent to the evil deeds of men and nations. The Word of God suggests that whereas God is patient, whereas God is long-suffering with nation, in time, He does act in judgment and wrath against men and nations that are unrepentant. And the way God does this many times, in fact, if you look throughout the Word of God, God uses many different means to accomplish His wrath, His judgment upon a nation. As we see in the book of Deuteronomy, as well as the prophetic books, He may use diseases. Particularly, we see that in the book of Deuteronomy, He may use famine, He may use economic instability, and He may use social unrest. And yes, at times, God uses wars. And oftentimes people look at the tragedies within a society that occur within a nation, and they will pass them off with naturalistic explanations. You may hear someone saying, well, that really, such and such a disaster is nothing but the result of global warming. Or such a tragedy stems from a lack of proper social infrastructure. If people had more jobs, if the youths were better educated, then we would have a better society. We would not have all these ills taking place in our society. But I want to remind us, and we need to see from the Word of God suggests, it does suggest that at times, yes, the disasters, the tragedies in a society are really acts of divine judgment, in which God moves in wrath against a people for their sin and their wickedness before Him. You say, give me scripture and verse. Give scripture and verse. Well, how about Psalm 107, verses 33 and 34? Here's what the Word of God says, speaking of God and how He acts in judgment against nations. The Word of God says there, He changes rivers into a wilderness and springs and water into a thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salt waste because of the wickedness of those who dwell in it. Somebody look at that and they say, well, that's global warming. God says, no, that is a result of my wrath. How about Amos chapter 3 and verse 6? If calamity occurs in a city, the prophet Amos asked, has not the Lord done it? God in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7 declares, here's what He says, I am the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. And what we are saying here, my friends, in light of these texts and given the unfolding of the narratives that we have here in the book of Genesis, we could rightly say that while King Chedorlaomer initiated a war for his particular reason, yet behind this war, God had a sovereign purpose, part of which was to get the attention of Sodom and Gomorrah. God was speaking to this nation for their excessive wickedness, their sins against Him. God was using this war, may we say, to give them a wake-up call so that they might turn to Him in humility and repentance. You know, of course, what's going to happen. Fast forward, we know how that story ends. In the end, they did not repent, and God ultimately destroys that city with fire and with brimstone. This is something for us to consider very seriously. God takes sin very seriously. God does not sit idly by. He's not some doting grandfather in heaven, winking at the iniquities of men, passing them off as mere foibles. No, God is moral governor of his universe. God takes note of the evil deeds of men and nations, and in time, if nations do not turn to him, he will act in wrath and judgment against that nation. For the wicked, Psalm 9 verse 17 tells us, will be turned into hell, and all the nations that what? Forget God. This war served not only as a precursor then of God's final judgment against this wicked city of Sodom, this wicked city of Gomorrah, but it functioned as God's chastisement, as God's discipline of Lot. Lot was hugely impacted by this war, which made its way into Sodom. For as we learn in verses 11 and 12, the invading forces, here's what the word of God says, took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. Verse 12, they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. It's significant that the text should go at length to tell us that they not only took Lot, but they took his possessions. His possessions, you'll recall, not simply his possessions, but his great possessions were at the center of contention between him and Lot, a contention which issued in his separating from his godly uncle Abraham. Will you note also verse 12, the last clause of verse 12, what's significant in that text is those last words of verse 12, for he was living in Sodom. These words implicitly call attention to how very much out of line, how very much out of character it was for Lot to have been in that place in the very first place. You ask, why was it out of place for Lot to have been in Sodom? Yes, we know Sodom was a wicked city, but beyond that, you see, even though it's not apparent to us just by reading about Lot in Genesis, the truth is Lot was a believer. He was a believer. He was a believer. He was a man of faith, because we know this because the Bible tells us he was. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 8, Lot is described there as a righteous man. And somebody will ask the question, well, how could a man like Lot, so worldly, so materialistic, so idolatrous, so contentious, how could such a man have been righteous? Well, Peter explains for us right there in that chapter, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, because he tells us that while Lot was living there in that wicked, sinful, polluted city, here's what he says, he was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, and he says there, for what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. May I suggest this to you, and this is very important. I know you know this, but it bears repeating, beloved. The point is this. If one is truly, really, and truly a child of God, then here's what we can categorically state. Such a person, it is impossible for that person to live comfortably, to live indefinitely, to live peacefully in sin outside the will of God. God will see to that. Because you see, being grieved, according to Ephesians chapter 4 verse 30, the Spirit of God who dwells in us will convict us, will make life miserable for us, will make life uncomfortable for us. And that's one of the ways we know that we are truly saved. A man or woman of God, a believer in Jesus Christ, cannot live comfortably in sin. Lot should never have moved to Sodom. No, he should never have gone to that place, that wicked place. As we saw last week, his move was purely selfish. It was sensuous. It was worldly. It was based on sight and not by faith. He didn't consult God. He did not go before his altar as Abraham did. God was not in all his thoughts when he made that decision to go to Sodom. On his own steam, according to the lust of his eyes, he went strictly for what was outwardly pleasant and beautiful. And of course we know, stemming from that contention, that strife between himself and Lot and Abraham, Lot severed ties with Abraham, moving on to live in that wicked place. Lot was at a place, beloved, where he should not have been in the first place. And the very fact that he was captured suggests to us that God was not pleased with him, that God was thereby chastising him. Here's what the Word of God teaches. The Word of God teaches that God disciplines, that God chastens his children whenever they disobey him, whenever they are outside his will. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Listen to verse 8. But if you are without discipline, of which all, that is all God's children, have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So here's what will happen with a person who is living in sin, a person who professes faith in Christ. If that person continues, listen, that person, if a true believer, will certainly come under the chastising hand of God. If that person persists interminably, year in, year out, here's what we can say. We and I cannot make definitive claims, definitive conclusions, but we can say this much, that profession of salvation is seriously suspect. Because God disciplines, God chastises. In fact, go back to the order of the Lord's Supper, where Paul says to the Corinthian church, he says, because you are living in sin, because you are living unrepentant lives, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many even sleep, that is the sleep of death. And here's what he says, when we are judged of the Lord, we are chastened of him. Here's why, so that we might not be condemned with the world. The suggestion is this, either chastisement, which proves you're a child of God, or condemnation, which proves you were never a child of God. The writer goes on to say in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 12, how that God disciplines us for good, so that we may share in his holiness. And the interesting thing is this, how we must understand God's chastisement, God's chastising hand. We must not look at it simply as just simply he is being just mad with us. We need to see the obverse side, and it is this, that because we are his children, his dear ones, it is part of his love to draw us with chastisement, to draw us back to himself. And so through the harrowing experience of being captured, Lot, we would say, was under the chastising rod of God. God was taking him to the woodshed. God was teaching him, as it were, a lesson regarding the folly of mingling and fraternizing with the ungodly. Indeed, we learn from Lot's experience that a life unchecked, a life lived in worldliness, such as pursued by Lot, or any believer, leads only to bondage, but beyond that to divine chastisement. You talk about the woe of worldliness. Live for the world, and that's the consequence. We never dabble in the world. We never commingle with the world. We never compromise with the world and get away with it. We always pay, and sometimes we pay dearly. Now, when we stop to think of it, as I said, when the invaders came and captured Lot, they could have killed him, but they didn't. Why? Because God providentially saved him. He wasn't killed because God was being good. God was being gracious to him. God was reaching out to him in judgment and in grace. God was seeking to get his attention. But did Lot get that message? Did Lot learn the lesson that God would have him learn? Well, evidently not, because though rescued by Abraham, as the text shows, he had returned to the land of Sodom. How do we know that? Because by the time we get to chapter 19, verse 1, Lot is a government official sitting in the gate of Sodom. In fact, when God was going to judge Sodom for the final time, before God poured out his wrath of fire and brimstone there on the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, as the account goes, the angel of the Lord had to literally drag Lot along with his wife and children out of Sodom. Why did they have to do that? Here's why. Because you see, having gone into Sodom, Lot had so acquired a taste for Sodom, a love for the values of Sodom, that eventually Sodom got into him. He moved into Sodom, and before long, Sodom moved into him, where he embraced his values. He fell in love with Sodom, even despite its wickedness. Here's the point. He clung to Sodom, and it was the mercy of God that eventually saved him, pulled him out of the fire of divine judgment, as it were. We don't know the length of time after he had moved to Sodom, but suffice it to say, Lot came to a point where he realized in the most sobering manner that the grass in Sodom was not really as green as it appeared. Like Eve in the Garden of Eden before him, Lot came to know firsthand the truth in the saying, which many of us have come to know, that all that glitters is not gold. There's no doubt that Lot was anticipating in Sodom a life of glory, a life of ease, a life of bliss, a life of comfort. Why? Because it was the most beautiful garden. We were saying last Sunday afternoon that many, even professing Christians, make their choice of residence on the basis of what looks good, of what looks appealing, of what looks prestigious. But here it was, Lot was looking for the posh life, he was looking for the pleasant life, he was looking for the plentiful life, only to discover that what looked like the garden of the Lord was actually a cesspool of moral evil. Little did he expect that Sodom was to become a horrifying battlefield. Little did he realize that on account of that war, he would almost lose his life and also endanger the life of his own family. Beloved, do we not see here a very important lesson, a sobering lesson, which is this: the way of the transgressor, the word of God teaches, is hard. The word of God teaches in the book of Proverbs, the backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways. The word of God teaches, Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. This war, we find in our text, served, number one, as a precursor of final judgment of God, a judgment of destruction upon Sodom and Gomorrah for its sins and its wickedness. It serves secondly as an occasion of chastisement, as an occasion of divine punishment, so to speak, for a backslidden Lot, a Lot who had become worldly and materialistic, Lot who, in a real sense, had turned his back on the will of God. But finally this morning, this war served as a further test of Abraham's faith. You see, the whole block of narrative from Genesis chapter 12 right through to the 20s is all about how God works through a man, the father of faith, Abraham. Abraham, as we saw in previous studies, had faced a number of tests, beginning with when God called him to go into the unknown, to leave the land of his family, his kindred, to go to an unknown place that God would later show to him. That took tremendous faith. He moved on the assumption God was going to give him a child, even though he and his wife had passed. They were senior years. His wife had passed childbearing years. Abraham had one trial after another. Well, what was the purpose of this test? In God using this war, God, we find, used this as a further test of Abraham's faith with respect to his courage. This was a test of courage on Abraham's part. Now, as we see in verse 13, after Lot had been captured, one of the escapees came and informed him concerning the fact that his nephew Lot had been captured. And in what follows in the passage, we see once again, beloved, the sterling, godly character of this man, Abraham. In this passage, we find at least three things we notice about this man, Abraham, wherein the grace and power of God were clearly evidenced. I want us to note them. We'll just deal with one and stop for that this morning. First of all, we see his compassion toward Lot. His compassion toward Lot. As a function of his courage, as a characteristic of his faith in God and his courage, we find here that Abraham did that which was not natural to the flesh. Abraham moved with compassion toward Lot. Now, bearing in mind, and for us to appreciate this point, we have to understand, you see, what Abraham had endured on account of his nephew. There was strong contention. Abraham was most gracious to him. He said, listen, if you go there, I take there. If you go to the right, I go to the left. And Lot selfishly appropriated and amassed to himself the best of the land. We said last week in the afternoon service, it's not even a case where Lot said to his uncle, well, let's split the good part in two. He was totally selfish. Think of how Abraham might have reacted when he got news that his nephew had been captured. And what I want for us to do, I want for you to put yourself in Abraham's shoe and ask yourself the question, how would you have reacted? Somebody, a family member, treat you in the most terrible manner, put you at a disadvantage, you suffer tremendously, you're hurt. You now hear that they are in straits. What do you do? Or put aside a family member, somebody at work. Let me suggest here, as we notice in the passage, Abraham did not respond in the way that most people would have responded. No, he didn't turn a cold shoulder to the news about Lot. He didn't react vindictively, saying, for example, well, just what I thought. Good for him. And no, he had it coming for him. Yes, 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 he was all so mighty. Yes, he was all so much cocky, so much arrogant. He went off on his own. He went to what he considered green pastures. Abraham did not say to the persons who brought the message, he did not say to the fugitive, well, he has no one to blame but himself. Serve him right. He should not have gone to Sodom. He brought this trouble on himself. Let him figure out how he is going to get himself out of this one. Is that the way some of us would have responded? Shamefully, yes. Shamefully, yes. Some of us might have said, well, you know something, he made his bed hard, let him lie down hard. No, 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 Abraham did not respond vindictively, he did not respond coldly, he did not respond cruelly, rather notice, he acted compassionately, he acted benevolently, he acted graciously toward his nephew who was now in trouble. No sooner had he received news about Lot, verse 14, the word of God tells us he led out his trained men, born in his house 318, and went in pursuit of them. Notice what Abraham did. Abraham deployed his own resources. He used his own time. He risked the lives of his servants. His servants were precious assets in those days. And what Abraham did, beloved, deploying his own resources, he rushed at once in an attempt to rescue Lot. Listen, he acted as a godly, righteous man would. And someone has said, those who walk in fellowship with God cannot remain indifferent to the sufferings and sorrows of their brethren. Through the grace of God in him, through the power of God at work in him, his character shone as one who was merciful, as one who was forgiving, as one who was non-retaliatory. Let me say this, that as a man of faith for which he was renowned, his faith worked. His faith worked. And in Galatians 5 verse 6, we are told how faith works. How does faith work? The word of God tells us that faith works how? Faith works by love. And beloved, here we are reminded once again, even in this account, in the life of this man of faith, this man Abraham, that part of the function of biblical faith, part of the function of biblical Christianity, of true, genuine faith in God, is to love, is to forgive those who have hurt and mistreated us. In seeking to rescue Lot, notwithstanding the contention they had been through, he and Lot had been through, and Lot's ultimate separation from him, Abraham was acting on the principle of love, not on the principle of self-vindication. He was acting on the principle of love, and among the features of love which the Word of God tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 verses 4 through 7 are these. Here's what the Bible says. Love is patient and kind. It does not act unbecomingly. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It endures all things. Are we like that? Or do we give in naturally to what people naturally do? Are we ready to get back even with those who have hurt us, those who, according to our Lord Jesus, have despitefully used us, persecuted us? Or are we like Abram, or better yet, are we like the Lord Jesus, forgiving, compassionate toward those who have wronged us? Let me say here once again, this is another evidence, another marker of a person who is truly saved. If at heart, let me say this, if at heart we find ourselves being vindictive, readily retaliatory, and this is a pattern in our lives where we want to get even, my friends, we had better check our hearts. We had better go down on our knees before God and ask Him to change us. Why? Because the Word of God says in Galatians chapter 5 that those who are living this way are living according to the flesh, and they will not inherit the kingdom of God. If we live with hate, if we live with vindictiveness, if we live with a retaliatory spirit where we want to get back even with others, then the Word of God tells us we need to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. Biblical Christianity moves us to love even the unlovable. In his expression of love for Lot, in which he extends compassion and kindness, we see here Abram being portrayed as one who bears with the infirmities of the weak. Romans chapter 15 and verse 1. Indeed, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 tells us that if any brother, or for that matter a sister, the word brethren embraces brothers and sisters. If any brother is overtaken in a fault, he says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. And that was precisely what Abram was intent on doing here with respect to Lot. In this regard, notice, Abram mirrors the compassion of God toward us in our frailty, in our folly, yes, in our sinfulness and rebellion against Him. Once again, are we given to compassion, to loving, to overlooking whatever we may have suffered at the hands of others? We think of husband-wife situation. How is it in the home? How is it at the workplace? Do we want to get back even with our co-workers? Do we want to get back even with our spouse? Let us examine our hearts, because the Word of God tells us where this spirit is lingering, it's not good. It is of the world, and it marks hatred. And you know that no murderer, he says, a person who hates is actually a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We could even ask the question this morning as we close, do we turn our backs on others because of what we contend was their own fault in the first place? Yes, here's a person. Maybe we talk to that person. We warn that person. That person is down in the dumps. That person is suffering. And we say, you know something, let him lie hard. Now, don't get me wrong. Sometimes, you see, sometimes love has to be tough. We're not talking about a situation where you're trying to correct a certain pattern of behavior. We're just talking about plain vindictiveness, sheer cruelty. And you say, why do we speak like this? I don't know what's happening in your life, but here's the truth. Sin knows no bounds, and believe it or not, some of whom we consider to be the best of Christians oftentimes are filled with spite. Is that true? Yes. Frighteningly so. Do we turn our backs on others because of what we contend was their own fault in the first place? Or do we, like Abraham, extend mercy and forgiveness and grace? The Word of God teaches, and let's do what the Bible says, Colossians 3, 12 and 13. So as those who have been chosen by God, so there you have it. It's a characteristic feature of those who are truly saved, those who are truly called by God. Here's what he says. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of what? Compassion. Kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him till seven times? Peter thought that if he could forgive seven times, then man, he was a true, true saint. Jesus said to him, listen, I say not to you, Peter, up to seven times, but 70 times seven. Let me tell you what Jesus was not saying. Jesus was not saying, okay, Peter, you have done seven. Work up to 483 more, and then you're a true saint. No, 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 no. This was a figure. You see, it's hyperbolic language. It's meant to say, listen, as often as your brother comes to you and asks for forgiveness, you ought to what? Forgive him. We close by saying this, that biblical faith, biblical Christianity, is hard. And it's meant to be that way. Listen to me. It's meant to be that way if we attempt to live it according to the flesh, according to our own strength. We don't do it on our own steam. We don't do this in our own energy. We do it by the energy and power of the Spirit of God. This was a test of faith for Abram. Once again, it was a test of his courage. Would he lay aside the interest of self? And would he, out of compassion, go contrary to what was natural to sinful, fallen human nature, and forgive and extend love, extend compassion to one who had hurt him? May God give us the grace so to do. And may we recognize that beyond Abraham is the pioneer of our faith, the Lord Jesus. Yes, he endured such indignities. He endured such malicious treatment. And by his death, by his resurrection, by his release of the Holy Spirit, we are able to do the humanly impossible. It's not by might, it's not by power that we do these things, but by God's Spirit, by God's grace. Amen.